Almighty, eternal and merciful God, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, illuminate our minds so that we might see wonderful things in your law. Then, after we've understood what you have said to us, conform our lives to what you have just said to us, so that in nothing we might displease you. And we ask this through Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. So first of all, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed, and the books were opened. Then down to verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then over to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went out to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ," or "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Amen. Now, it's been 3 months since we last looked at Mark, and I want to pick up the story, Mark's story of Jesus again today with the passage or the verses I read at the end. There from Mark verses 31 to 33, and I've called it Watershed, and let me explain why I've called it that. I'm sure you know what a watershed is. No, it's not a garden shed with a leaky roof that contains lots of water, although some of us had sheds like that. It's not that. It's a term started off life in geography. And it's a place where at the top of two valleys, okay, where one valley is here and one valley is there. So a drop of rain that falls there goes down that way, and a drop of rain that falls there goes down this way. So it's where the water sheds. But it's used more broadly in geography to talk about, you know, when you go out of one distinct area into another distinct area. When I was thinking about it, I was thinking about the route that we take up to Aberdeen, and it's some of you know where I'm talking about. It's the A85 between Crane Larrick and Loch Earnhead, and you go you're in Crane Larrick, and about you go 14 miles up Glen Docker to the top of it, and then you begin to drop down into Glen Ogle, which takes you down to Loch Earnhead. At the bottom of Glen Ogle, and the watershed is that wee bit where you just flip over the top. Now, these verses are the watershed of Mark's Gospel, and I'll explain to you why they are. Mark's gospel is a very simple gospel to understand. It's a gospel of two halves. The first half runs from chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 8, verse 30. And the question that is being dealt with in that section of it is this question: is Jesus the Messiah? So everything that Mark records about what Jesus did and said is designed to get us to get the answer to the question, is Jesus the Messiah? And Jesus took his disciples away to Caesarea Philippi and he asked them the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Messiah. The penny had dropped. So the first half was over. Then we tip over into the second half of Mark that runs from chapter 8, verse 31 to, I think it's chapter 16, verse 9. And that bit is asking a different question. We've established that Jesus is the Messiah, but the second part of Mark is answering the question, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? So if you're reading Mark and it's before chapter 8, verse 30, the question is Jesus the Messiah? And after chapter 8, 31, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? And Jesus had been teaching the disciples this and they'd worked it out. Peter, speaking for the disciples, said, you are the Messiah. They grasped he was the promised Messiah. And then we arrive at the watershed, verse 31, and a significant shift takes place. It's flagged up by the phrase at the start of verse 31, he then began to teach them. He started to teach them something new that he hadn't been teaching them before. And Jesus moves on to invite his disciples to answer this question, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? And everything you do and say will answer that question. So that's where we are. We're at the watershed moment. So we're beginning to ask the question, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? And it's answered in these three verses here. And they set the tone for the rest of the gospel. So as we look at this watershed moment, I want us to think first of all about the calling taken up by Jesus. The calling taken up by Jesus. So Jesus sets about explaining to his disciples what his messiahship is like. Now he doesn't use cryptic or coded language. You can see there at the start of verse 32. He told them plainly. He spells out what his messiahship looked like, clarity and straightforwardness. No one could fail to see what he was driving at. But Jesus' explanation of what it meant for him to be the Messiah came as a massive shock to his disciples. Let me explain. The majority of Jesus' disciples came from Galilee. And Galilee was up north, and Galilee at that time was a hotbed of Jewish nationalistic expectations, and they revolved around the hope of a Messiah. But the Messiah that they hoped for was going to be a military and a political leader. He was going to lead a rebellion against the occupying Roman forces. He was going to raise an army that would defeat the Romans and boot them out of Israel and would restore Israel once more to its military and political greatness. And it would make the nation politically free again without any outside interference from anyone else. And everyone would enjoy the economic prosperity that would flow from this new independence. So the Messiah for them was a military political leader who would lead the nation to this sort of glorious triumph over outside influence on them. And that was what everyone in Galilee believed. And even the disciples, they had their own resident messiahship expert in their group. We don't often talk about him, but one of the 12 was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a political group. They were an insurgency group who were against the Romans. And so he had been part of that before he had started following Jesus. Jesus changed his life around. He knew loyalties now, but he knew a lot about messiahship, who the Messiah was. So this was their picture. But that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus came to be. So what Jesus did was he set about reconstructing the disciples' thinking about messiahship. And much to their surprise, Jesus turned his back on all the standard ideas of a nationalistic Messiah that were swirling around in the popular Jewish psyche at that time. Jesus turned his back on them, and instead Jesus did what he always did. He went straight to the Old Testament to explain what kind of a Messiah he was going to be. And in explaining what kind of Messiah he was going to be, Jesus fuses together two strands of Old Testament thinking. The first one is found in verse 31, where he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, he'd already called himself the Son of Man on two occasions. The first one was at the start of chapter 2, when you remember the friends let down the paralyzed man through the roof, and Jesus told them to, said his sins were forgiven. And the religious leaders were aghast at that. And Jesus said, now that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the guy, take up your mat and walk and go home. And he took up his mat and walked home. So he was called himself the Son of Man there. And he called himself the Son of Man in another incident at the end of chapter 2, where he was in dispute with the Pharisees about Sabbath observance. And he said, no, this is how you should behave on the Sabbath day. He said, that you might know that the Son of Man, and he was talking about himself as Lord of the Sabbath, when he said Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So whenever he called himself Son of Man, the other disciples knew exactly who he was talking about. He was talking about himself. Now, what is Jesus saying about what it means to be the Messiah when he calls himself the Son of Man? Now, when we hear Jesus calling himself Son of Man, we assume that he's saying he's human in contrast to him being divine. You know, he's the Son of Man and he's the Son of God. It's a nice soundbite, isn't it? But actually, that's not what he's saying. Jesus was fully human. He was far more human than anybody else who ever set foot on this planet was. But that's not what Son of Man is driving at. Son of Man is a divine description of Jesus. It points to Jesus' deity rather than his humanity, because the imagery is taken from Daniel chapter 7, especially verses 13 and 14. And there it's a picture of glory. If you look at what Daniel says about the Son of Man, everything points to his glory. You can see that there. He comes with the clouds of heaven. And in the Old Testament, clouds are a symbol of God's presence. The Son of Man is invested with honour as he is given authority, glory and sovereign power. The Son of Man receives worldwide worship as all peoples, nations and men of every language worship him. The Son of Man is given universal lordship as his rule is eternal and his kingdom invincible. The Old Testament imagery of the Son of Man is one of magnificent splendor and awesome glory. And Jesus says this is what his messiahship is going to be like. So he says that to the disciples, and they're all standing there and they're nodding their heads and they're saying, we like what we're hearing. they're 100% with Jesus because it kind of fits in a wee bit with their ideas of messiahship. And then Jesus now, at this point, he just lobs a bomb into the middle of things. And it goes bang. Because the other Old Testament image he used to describe his messiahship was the servant of the Lord. That's why we did the servant of the Lord in February, so we understand what's going on here in Mark. Jesus doesn't actually call himself the servant of the Lord, but the language he uses immediately links him with what is said about him in those four poems, those four servant songs, and especially the fourth servant song. So you see there, Jesus uses words like suffer and rejected and killed about himself there. And he's deliberately aligning himself with the servant of the Lord imagery. You know, he's a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected. He was familiar with suffering. So what is Jesus saying about his messiahship when he refers to himself as the servant of the Lord? Well, as we know, the Old Testament image of the servant of the Lord presents us with a picture of suffering. The servant of the Lord dies as a substitute for others. He experiences total rejection and undeserved suffering and suffers a barbaric and brutal death. And Jesus is saying that this is the shape that his messiahship is going to take. So you have these two images. You have the Son of Man imagery and you have the servant of the Lord imagery. And they're further apart than my arms can stretch. They're miles apart. The Son of Man is an image of glory and celebration and triumph and victory and approval and applause. The servant of the Lord is an image of shame and suffering and humiliation and defeat and rejection and condemnation. How can they be pulled together? How can the circle be squared, if you like? How can they be rolled into one so that Jesus is at the same time the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man, and also the suffering servant of the Lord? And the answer comes in the last phrase of verse 31, where Jesus says that after 3 days he will rise again. After 3 days he will rise again. You see, this is a reference to his resurrection, in which his glory will be publicly declared for all to see by the Father. But the glory of the resurrection only comes after the suffering of the cross. Before he can be proclaimed as the glorious Son of Man, he must be put to death as a suffering servant of the Lord. Jesus is explaining that for him, being the Messiah will mean glory through the cross. And that's a theme that comes up again and again and again in the second part of Matthew. Glory through the cross. Now, I know it's easy to skip over them because they're very small words, but I'm sure you noticed in verse 31 that little word, must. It's four words in English, it's only three letters in Greek. I hope you did notice it because it gives a whole new slant to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus didn't say the Son of Man will suffer many things and will be rejected and will be killed. What he said is that the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected and must be killed. Jesus is not simply predicting his death, which would have been the case if he used the word will. His use of the word must is saying something much stronger. Jesus is saying that going to the cross to die is the task which he had been called to take on, and that he must carry out his calling. Jesus is not simply saying, I have come to die. He's saying, I have to die. It's an absolute necessity, Jesus is saying, for him to die. He can't carry out his calling to be the Messiah who will put things right unless he dies. He must die to do that. You see, before time, God the Father asked God the Son to come to earth in order to save his people, to secure his people's salvation. And Jesus willingly and joyfully agreed. Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10, "I've come to do your will, O my God." He came to obey the Father's will, to die for his people's sin. And this was the calling to which the Father had called him. And Jesus makes it clear that he will carry out this calling. He must carry out his calling. So he must go to the cross to be rejected, to be killed, to suffer. He must give his life to save others. Jesus deliberately chooses the cross. This is his calling, the calling that Jesus took up to be the Messiah. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in this watershed moment is this, that it's to do with the challenge launched against Jesus, or the challenge launched at Jesus, rather. The dust from Jesus' bombshell that he was going to be the glorious Son of Man by dying as a suffering servant of the Lord had hardly settled when Jesus is challenged by Satan. And the devil's challenge was launched at Jesus through Peter. Now, what Jesus had been saying about glory through the cross was just too much for Peter. It didn't fit in with the popular notion of messiahship into which Peter had bought. Neither did it fit in with what Peter had been taught about the Messiah in synagogue. Yes, he had heard sermons about the servant of the Lord who suffers, but he never associated those texts with the Messiah. So Peter took Jesus to one side and he started to rebuke Jesus. You know, when you read that, what do you think? What do you think to yourself? You think, this is not going to be a good outcome for Peter. But he did it. He took him aside. It's the same word that Mark uses for Jesus rebuking the unclean spirits. And Peter did that with Jesus. Peter's going to correct what he sees as Jesus' misunderstanding of the Old Testament. And he says to him, "Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. Let's have none of this suffering and rejection talk. Just stick with the glory bits, because that's what the people want to hear. Talk up the glory aspect of your messiahship, and you'll have the people eating out of your hand. Look what you can do, Jesus. You can have all the glory you want without all this stuff about suffering and rejection." See what's going on? Peter is trying to get Jesus to go along a road to glory without having to suffer. He's challenging Jesus to go for all the gains without any of the pains. A challenge has been launched at Jesus to park his Father's calling and to sidestep the cross. Now, folks, where have we come across this before? This is all familiar. This is straight out of Satan's playbook. It's an action replay of the Garden of Eden, where Satan tempted the first Adam to move away from God's calling to his life. And Satan did it not directly, but indirectly through Eve, someone who was very close to Adam. And that's why what made the temptation in the Garden of Eden so sly and so hard to resist. And here in Mark 8:32, Satan is doing exactly the same thing as he tempts Jesus, the last Adam, to move away from God's calling on his life and to abandon his determination to go to the cross. Once again, Satan does it not directly,
but indirectly through Peter, someone who is close to Jesus. Satan is just dirty. There's a report this week that came out of Northern Ireland about the dirty war between the IRA and the British intelligence system. It doesn't hold a patch, a candle, to the dirtiness of Satan's tactics. That's how he'll get to us. Not coming directly, but indirectly, and very often someone close to us. And that's what he was doing. He did it with Adam, and now he does it with Jesus, the last Adam. And so as we listen to Peter talking to Jesus and saying to Jesus, don't talk like that. Surely you can have glory without suffering. Surely you can sidestep the cross and move straight to the glory. Surely you can be the glorious Son of Man without also and first having to be the suffering servant of the Lord. When you hear Peter talking like that, listen carefully and you'll hear the hiss of a snake. We're in the Garden of Eden, but we're also seeing a rerun of Jesus' temptation in the Judean desert. Do you remember? Satan shows Jesus all the greatness of the kingdoms of the world, all their splendor, and he says to Jesus, Jesus, these can be all yours. If you don't go to the cross, you can have the whole world if you just worship me. Here's a diabolical challenge that has been launched at Jesus to keep him away from the cross. What will happen? Well, the third thing I want you to notice is the commitment shown by Jesus. I think everyone's holding their breath. Would Jesus, the last Adam, crash and burn like the first Adam? And without even as much as a token resistance, step away from God's calling and his life? Well, we know the answer to that question is absolutely not. There's no way of that happening. And Jesus sees off Satan's challenge and sends him packing with his tail between his legs. He turns to Peter and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Through Peter, Satan was trying to force upon Jesus a human agenda. But Jesus was committed to God's agenda for his life, and he wouldn't allow anything to deflect him from his calling to go to the cross. And Jesus' commitment to being God's Messiah, not the popular Messiah, but God's Messiah, was rock solid. He would never step away from that calling. He would never try to avoid suffering. He was totally committed to going to the cross, and after that, and only after that, to enter into his glory. And there would be no stopping Jesus from now on until, in obedience to his Father's will, he died to secure his people's salvation. Once again, Satan had tried to run God's plan of salvation into the sand. And once again, due to Jesus' resolute commitment to his calling, he had failed miserably. So what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? He's one who will reign in glorious splendor, but only after he has suffered dishonorable humiliation. He's one who will be lifted up on a glorious to a glorious throne, but only after he's been lifted up on a shameful cross. He's the one who will crush Satan's head, but only after Satan has struck at his heel. He's the one who will receive universal worship and applause, but only after he's been totally despised and rejected. He's the one who will rule as the Son of Man with the government on his shoulders, but only after a cross has been placed on his shoulders as he suffered as the servant of the Lord. Jesus has committed himself to being that kind of a Messiah. But why did he do it? Why did he commit himself to that kind of a messiahship, especially when he knew exactly where it was going to take him? Now, the supreme answer to that is his joyful, his willing, his wholehearted obedience to his Father. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the supreme reason why Jesus went to the cross, in obedience to his Father. But there's another reason. And this reason involves you and it involves me. You see, God does not need our love. God doesn't have any needs at all. God doesn't need our love because within himself, God has forever had all the love he could possibly want. You know, it's not that God's love was at some low level and he says, I need to top this up. The Father, the Son and the Spirit have been loving one another perfectly and totally from all eternity. But the glory of the gospel is this, the glory of the love of God is this, that this God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit and enjoys perfect and total love and needs no other's loves, he invites you and he invites me to come and share in that love. But for that to happen, our sin has to be dealt with. And only Jesus can deal with our sin. That's why Jesus must die if we are to enjoy God's love for ourselves. And so for that to happen, so that you and I might be enjoy and experience the perfect love of the Godhead, Jesus commits himself to being that sort of a Messiah. And enjoying the perfect and total love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's not something to be dismissed as no big deal. It's a love that will transform our lives for the good. It's a love that will motivate us to live for God and others. It's a love that will deal with our selfishness, our self-centeredness, that we want to serve God and serve others. It's a love that will cause us to gladly and freely to spend the rest of our lives in serving Jesus and to count serving him as the greatest privilege that anyone could ever have. This is the love that we get because Jesus says the Son of Man must be rejected and must suffer and must be killed. How do you experience that love? Well, quite simply, experience it by coming to Jesus, seeking his forgiveness and handing control of your life over to him. You don't have to earn that love. So many people spend their time trying to earn people's love. If I only do that, if I only do this, if I only do the other thing, they will accept me and they will love me. You don't have to do that. The Father offers his love and the Son's love and the Spirit's love as a gift to you. You'd have to come to Jesus and accept it. I wonder, have you come to Jesus, God's Son, God's Messiah, the Son of Man and the servant of the Lord, and put your trust in him. If you haven't done that, you need to do that and you'll experience God's love. But I know that many of you have already trusted Jesus. How do you continue to experience God's love? You don't continue to experience it by looking for some experience that will sort of super turbocharge your Christian life. You don't do it by saying, well, I must do this and I must do that and I must do the other thing. Even as a Christian, you experience God's love in exactly the same way as you experienced it when you became a Christian, by coming to Jesus. And each day as you come to him and daily experience his forgiveness and daily hand control of your life over to him, you will increasingly experience how wide and long and high and deep is Jesus' love for you, as the Father, through the Spirit's activity, pours that love into your heart. So folks, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, come to Jesus, God's Messiah, the one who has died for you, the one who reigns now as the Son of Man, the one who gives you every spiritual blessing through faith in him. Let's pray for a moment. Triune God, the perfect love you have for each other is beyond our human comprehension. And so is your eternal desire that we too should share in that love. Yet we bless you, Lord Jesus, for your rock solid, immovable commitment to obey your Father's will, even though you knew it would mean death. We thank you that because you walked the way of obedience all the way to the cross, we can even now enjoy God's perfect total love and look forward with increasing anticipation to heaven, when we will experience it in all its glorious fullness. So help us, O God, to trust in Jesus alone, to bring our lives daily under his control, and to live each day for his glory alone. Hear us, O God, and accept our thanks, and accept us for the sake of Jesus, your Son, our Saviour, your Messiah, the Son of Man, and the servant of the Lord. Amen.